If you would, take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. We have been spending some time learning what God has to say about the church. And we have been studying this in order that we can better understand our church covenant. You say, preacher, you've been going for 5 weeks now and we haven't even seen the church covenant. We'll get there. We will get there, Lord willing. It's coming in the near future here. But all of this is so important for us. We study these things because we want to be able to give God's answer to those around us regarding questions about the church. We want to help to clear up misconceptions that this world has about the church. And I started right there with that statement to make a list of the misconceptions that our world has about the church. And I said, forget it. We don't have time for all of that. There is so much misunderstanding about the church. And the Bible helps us to clear that up. We want those around us, and we want especially our kids, to know the truth. And so we learn from scriptures so that we can take those truths and teach them to our kids. What is the church? Well, this is by way of review. Based on 1 Timothy, we learned this, that the church is a family of believing individuals entrusted by a living God to provide a stable and firm foundation for the truth and to hold the truth up high for all to see. This is the church. And so we go, when question comes up, when questions arise about what is the church, our answer is found in Scripture. Well, what about Jesus? What did he think of this new thing called the church? Well, he is the one who invented it. That's important for us to understand because many, I would probably say most people think that the church is man's invention. Something like we invented, like they think of marriage. Man thinks that marriage is his own invention. It is God's. And so we look to God for direction. What did Jesus think about his church? Well, Jesus sums up his entire mission as church building. And before we get nervous about that statement, understand this, that what Jesus is doing by coming in the likeness of man and humbling himself and becoming obedient to death and then gloriously conquering the grave is he is providing for us the rock, the foundational boulder of testimony. And what was it? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. You are the one who will make all wrong right. You are the Son of the living God. What Jesus is doing is providing the rock upon which his church will be built. His church is built upon himself as the testimony of the one who can not only forgive sins, but who can also pull into the family so that we can be one with God like Jesus is one with the Father. This is what he prayed in John chapter 17. What Jesus is doing is he is gathering his bride, the assembly of those who are born again. He said, wait, what was that? You've mentioned the bride several times this morning. What are we getting at? What we're getting at is a title that God gives to his people in the Bible. And that title serves as a representation of something for us. That description is given so that we might better understand both of the institutions that God has ordained, marriage as well as the church. Isn't it interesting that God has taken those two things and said, you know what, I created both of them and I'm going to use them to explain each other. These two institutions that the wicked one wants to hijack, these two institutions I'm going to use as an analogy for the grand scheme, the bigger plan of what I am doing here on this earth, in this world. In the scriptures, Jesus is sometimes called the bridegroom. And the church is sometimes called the bride. So a couple of passages that I want you to be aware of. John chapter 3, verse 29. John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus, and this is what he says. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Okay, now we look at that and we say, yeah, that, even just from our human understanding, that makes sense. Bridegroom is we've shortened it to just groom. But you have these two official terms, the bride and the groom. These are the two that will be married. So you have the bride and the bridegroom. And John says, he who has the bride has the groom. Then he goes on to say, but the friend of the bridegroom, he's referring to himself. John the Baptist is. Remember, John was a forerunner of Jesus. He was preparing the way. His birth ordained by God to pave the way for the Messiah. And he says this, that the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John is coming out of his skin. The Messiah's here. The one who is going to now assemble his bride, he has come. Look what he says. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I can't contain myself. What I am about to tell you is amazing, that the Messiah has come. The groom has come, and he is assembling his bride. Paul, speaking to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, says this, I am jealous for you, church, with a godly jealousy. I think we would agree that a godly jealousy is protective in nature. It's well-intentioned. Protective. Oh, there's better for you. And I'm watching out for you. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you, church, to one husband, Jesus. How do we know that? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we have marriage, bride, and groom terminology that is being used. This is just a sampling. Why this analogy? How did it come about? Well, again, when we read about the church in the Bible, it's important for us to remember that Jesus is all about the church. And everything about the church, unity, and love, and family, and one anothering, and membership, and ordinances, and leadership. Whenever we read about the church in the New Testament, here's what we read. We read about a relationship of commitment and longevity. So you do not read in the Bible about a short-term commitment to the local church. We'll go here for a little while. You don't read about that. You read about, in a sense, let's live life together. Let's walk this earthly road together. So there is the idea of commitment and longevity. This human relationship then, this human relationship that he designed called marriage, is, as we'll see, mysteriously, which means you really got to think about this here. Think about what God is communicating to us. It's not what it just appears on the surface. This thing that he has designed called marriage is supposed to be a picture of that relationship that Christ will have with his church. He is the groom. Excuse me. He is the groom. The church is the bride. And his commitment to longevity is unquestionable. Okay, so again, by way of summary for that paragraph that I just communicated to you, whenever we read about the church, we read about being committed, having a long-standing relationship with the family of God. So then when God says, this is what marriage is, and he talks about the husband and wife being joined together, when we read about marriage in the scripture, the idea is commitment and longevity as well. So when it comes to Christ the bridegroom and his bride, the church, what we have in Christ is a picture of commitment and longevity. He is the perfect groom. And what he is doing is communicating how we can be the perfect bride. So now we come to Ephesians chapter 5, a passage that many of you will be familiar with. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read a lengthy passage here and then zero back on two verses. Verse 22 through verse 33, listen to the flow of the text as Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. Again, what he's doing is he is working off of chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children, verse 2, and walk in love. And what he's going to do is fill out that thought through the information that is given in the remainder of chapter 5 and chapter 6. You want to be an imitator of God? You want to walk in love as Christ loved and how he loved us? You really want to do that? You want to stop sitting on the sidelines and actually be involved in this whole game? And I use the word game respectively. No one says, oh boy, I just want to be a sub on a team. I mean, that's my dream. In fact, if I could be the last man on the bench and never get into the game, that's why I want to be on this team. And no one thinks that way. We want to be a player. We want to get in the game. And what Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus is, hey, to be an imitator of God and to respond to the love with which you've been loved, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to make you a player. You actually get to get into this game. You actually are positioned to make a difference, not only in the temporal, though we will make a difference by impacting lives, but in doing so God's way, we have an opportunity to impact for the eternal. The big picture, the on and on forever, you get to be a player in that. So he says, be imitators, walk in love, 22. Wives, here's how you're going to do that. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is part of being a player in God's economy. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so, or in the same way, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, you want to get in the game? Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, back to verse 28 and 29. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Pay careful attention. Remember those words. Nourishing, cherishing, just as the Lord does the church. Nourishing and cherishing are words of pursuit. Here's what I mean by that. The preparing of the bride for Jesus is not a casual endeavor. He's not going out, pardon the analogy, he's not just going out into society and saying, yeah, I'll take that one. Oh, she's not available? Okay, that one. That one? It's not casual. Yeah, whoever... Will someone please marry me? That's not the idea. The idea is that this nourishing and cherishing is serious, it is personal, it is intentional. And that is the trend that we see all throughout Scripture. Remember this, that God knew fully what was going on with Adam and Eve, and yet he is the one who came looking for them. He didn't go pout in a corner, leaving them wondering, boy, I wonder if God's upset with us. He pursued them. Remember, it was God who sought out Moses. And by sought out, I don't mean he lost him and had to find him. But he is the one who initiated that conversation. I have a job for you. God established specific acts of worship and sacrifice in the Old Testament. Why did he do that? It was so that people could know him. As we bridge into the New Testament, Emmanuel means God with us. He pursues us. Jesus lived here among us. Among who? Among many who would not come to him. But he came to us. And then what does he promise? He promises to send the Holy Spirit to live in us. He is continually showing that he is taking this seriously. This is personal. This is intentional. So don't take this lightly. It is not a normal thing for someone that is pure and clean and perfect to want something that is contaminated and dirty and broken. That's not normal. As far as human beings consider normality. So what did he do? If you would, take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. What did he do? How does the Bible describe this pursuit? Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What did God do? God interjected himself into humanity and said, I am going to pursue you in the most personal, the most intimate way. Jesus is going to die so that you, rebel, can live. This is how intentional God was in his pursuit of sinners like you and like me. Another passage that describes this pursuit is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. These are passages of deep theology, but they are passages of simple testimony as well. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is my testimony of salvation. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, this is your testimony as well. Chapter 2, verse 1, you he made alive. And you say, yeah, I know, Jesus has given me life. But you he who made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's that Romans 5 rebellion that we just read about. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, how was that, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Remember that. By nature. This is who we naturally are. People say, oh, I just sense good in them. The Bible says, no, here's who you are naturally. By nature, you are a child of wrath, just as the others. We, just like the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Side note, by grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Get this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Believer, what you're reading is that God is not done. He's not done with you. You are saved for something. Yes, we're saved from, but we are saved for. Looking ahead. So Jesus has a plan for his bride. He wants to show his bride something in the future that in the ages to come he might show. God's got a plan. What's he going to show his bride? The exceeding riches of his grace. Believer, stand astounded at what the scriptures have just communicated to us. Stand amazed at what God has done. Objects of wrath became an object of grace. An enemy who would never know God is brought into a relationship where they will be shown something that is beyond their human minds to comprehend. I was sinful. I was filthy. I was an outcast, but I have been brought in. I've been redeemed, and it changed the way I look. You say, wait a minute, you dress differently? You cut your hair. Believe it or not, I had hair once. No, here's what I mean. You've got to see it. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is the work that God has done in beginning to prepare his bride. When God saves someone, how does he change them? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. You say, wait a minute, I experience all kinds of difficulty here on earth. Life is terrible on this earth. It may be. What I experience is not what I expected to experience as a Christian. Life looks way different than I thought it would following Christ. That may be. But I want you to see the change that Jesus brings to your appearance. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, despite my circumstances. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. What do those look like? He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. What's it look like? As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. How does God look at you, believer? You are seen as a bride who adorns herself with jewels. A bride, I know this from experience, takes a whole lot of time. And it's not just that wedding day. It's the days leading up, when the manicures and the pedicures and the shopping for this and that takes place. But I have yet to meet a husband who has said it wasn't worth it. Because I know what happens when those doors open at the back of the auditorium. When you're standing there, and for the first time, you see what all the time and the fuss was about. And that groom is dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to do. He's up there. Everybody's eyes are on the back. Everybody has stood up. They've all turned around. They're oohing and aahing. And I, as the one performing the ceremony, I actually get to see both. In fact, usually that groom is right here. And sometimes he's shaking. And sometimes he's bawling his eyes out. But this guy is forever changed because of what he sees. Friends, when you are adopted into the family of God, you are forever changed. And no matter what has happened to you here on this earth, no matter what scars you carry, no matter what the story is, to which the wicked one is just whispering in your ear, you're ugly. You don't deserve. You can never match up. He doesn't really love you. Jesus says, you're beautiful. Back to Ephesians. Because that's the story that is unfolding here to the Ephesian church. Hey, husbands and wives, you really want to be active in this new life that you have in Christ. You really want to be useful. You want to be an imitator. You should. Because this is what you've been rescued from. You've been pulled. You've been made beautiful. And it's not just husbands and wives, because Ephesians 4, 5 and 6 is not written only to the married, though it has profound implications on your marriage. But for all, we are to learn from this analogy about wives and husbands and Christ and the church. Now, did you notice again in 28 and 29, especially 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and and cherishes it, just as or in the same way that the Lord does for his church. Jesus nourishes his bride. We have a bit of that nourishing language in verses 25 through 27. We won't go into it in detail. But the point of the matter is that Jesus provides everything needed for life. That's what nourishment means. Everything that's needed to thrive. And in 25 through 27, that's the responsibility of the husband to provide a thriving relationship, thriving communication, thriving love, a thriving commitment to his wife. Provide everything that is needed for a godly life. Jesus nourishes his bride. We see in 25 through 27, there is a love that is through sacrifice, a love that comes through sacrifice. Jesus gave of himself, we say it often, so that we could live. He calls himself our living water, our food. He sustains us. He's our bread of life. He says that he will clothe us. He will shelter us and protect us. Everything we need is supplied by Jesus, motivated by his love. Now again, the message here is for husbands to do likewise, and you can spend time working that out. I want us to see the commitment that Jesus actually has to his church. But everything that makes sense for a husband to do for his new wife, Jesus is saying, I want you to live that way. Or actually, God is saying it through the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. But live that way, how? Like Jesus did for his church. He loved through sacrifice. He also sanctified her through cleansing. So the nourishment he provides primarily affects the soul. He's the one who made a way for us to be pure, to be clean. And again, get this, no matter your past, you will never be anything but beautiful and pure to the groom, because you are the bride of Jesus. This is what he's done in you. You didn't do the work, he did. Again, you didn't do the work of beautification, he did. Which leads us to the second point. Jesus nourishes his bride, but he also cherishes his bride. So verses 30 and 31, 32 lead us to this understanding. To nourish means to provide everything needed for life. To cherish means to place all of one's affection on. To draw in close and hold on tightly. So in Jesus, we are bound to him. We are loved by him for all of eternity with never any thought of abandonment on his part. One of the unfortunate characteristics of modern day marriage is that man has inserted a clause for abandonment. But what we're reading here in Ephesians is that husbands, we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church. How did he love? He nourished and he cherished. And he continues to do so and will continue to do so until the end. Never with any thought of abandoning. I can't believe God hasn't left me. He never will. It just didn't work out between me and God. Well, that wasn't God. He's always faithful. He always cherishes his bride. As members of the body, we are united. We are one. We are bound in a relationship with Jesus, nourished by him and cherished by him forever and forever. You say, where does it all lead? I mean, how does it culminate? How does it all come together? I'm glad you asked. Revelation. You'll not want to miss this. Revelation chapter 19. If you would please take your Bibles and open there. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings at God. The response, I fell at his feet to worship. He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is coming? What is coming in the future? At the rapture of the church will be presented to King Jesus as a radiant, beautiful, stunning, breathtaking bride. Again, as I described to you just a few moments ago, when the doors fling open at the back of that auditorium, all heads turn. And this man up front is dumbfounded. And it is a staggering sight to see your bride. This is where pictures before the wedding have somewhat ruined the surprise. Because I love seeing someone else cry for a change. And when he sees his bride for the first time, I get to say, there you go. There you go. It is amazing. But I like what Chuck Swindoll had to say about this. He said, maybe that's why God chose this symbol of the bride to represent the church. Christ meant for his church to turn heads, to turn the world upside down, to draw attention to itself as the location of hope and belief in a world shot through with cynicism. Marriage today is scoffed at. It's a joke. Because when you can just enter into a relationship and drop out of it whenever, where is the nourishment? Where is the cherishing? And here the church is a representation of the eternal commitment by the groom to say, to live out, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You are mine. You are precious. This is the gift of grace that God has leveled on us as the church. Men like me, you never thought you'd be a bride. I don't say that jokingly. It's just, it doesn't enter our minds. But yet, this is the affection. This is the commitment that our Savior has to this church. But that's not it. You say, how can there be more? There's more. Turn over to Revelation 21. verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Obviously, we're talking future. We're talking way in the future. Where does this all end? What is this? What is the plan for the bride and the groom? The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So what's going on there? The New Jerusalem is a city that takes on some of the church's characteristics. In his vision here of the end of the age, John sees this city coming down out of heaven, and we see in the scriptures here how it's clothed. It's clothed as a bride. We've seen the terminology before. The meaning is that the city is gloriously radiant, and the inhabitants of the city, redeemed of the Lord, are holy, they are pure, they're wearing white garments of holiness and righteousness. Now ask yourself, who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus die for a city? No. He died for people, didn't he? The city is like a bride because it is made up of all who are the bride. Just as the students of a school are sometimes called the school, right? So the school went on a field trip. Well, you didn't take the building. It's the students and the teachers. You and I, believer, have a new home. You and I have a new home. And as the bride of Christ, we have a new home prepared for us, and it is an eternal home. And it is as bright and shining as the bride. And the Lord is the focus. And the bride is radiant before him. The implications and applications of Ephesians chapter 5 are many. We could go on and on. I won't this morning. But I'll leave you with a couple. Where does this revelation of us being the bride of Christ leave us today? I mean, for some of you, you didn't know that you'd be walking out of church saying, oh, I'm a bride. Here, I thought we were going to have fireworks because of celebrating our country's independence and all the freedoms that we enjoy. And yet here it is, it's a celebration because I am a bride today. Where does all of this revelation lead us, or leave us? Well, it leaves us here on earth. You say, I don't want to be here. I want to be with the groom. The time has not come. The time has not come for you to be with the groom yet. You are left here on earth. But we are not just left. We are left waiting for the bridegroom. Waiting for the bridegroom. So you say, what do you mean by that? I mean, let us keep ourselves for him. Don't sell out for the illicit affairs of this world. The many secular identities that we are not. You are the bride. That is who you are. And your groom is worth the wait. So while you are here on earth waiting for the bride, keep yourself for him. Where are you? You are here in Wausau. And here in Wausau, you are to be preparing yourself for the bridegroom. Where are we? We're here on earth waiting for him, but we are here in Wausau. This is where God has placed us, and we are to be preparing ourselves for him. We are to get ready by making sure that our earthly relationships follow his lead. How? By nourishing and cherishing. How are you doing at nourishing and cherishing? You say, well, the most obvious application is marriage. Right, but it's not the only application. What about families and extended families? What about in your church? How are we doing at preparing by nourishing and cherishing those relationships around us? We're the bride. We're waiting for the bridegroom. Where does that leave us? Here on earth waiting. Here in Wausau preparing. Number three, it leaves us here in the temporary, anticipating the eternal. Are you looking for your groom? Are you waiting longingly for his coming? Or have you been distracted and busy doing your own thing? Up on the screen, Ephesians 3:21. Notice, to him be glory in the church. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We, the bride, are called to bring him, the groom, glory. And he'll be right there beside us all the way. He doesn't leave us alone to figure it out. Hey, you're going to be my bride someday, so get busy. Figure it out. I'll be back. No, he's preparing, and he has sent the comforter. That wedding day. I don't even know what to expect. But with him beside us, we can wait and prepare and anticipate well. And we can live for him to receive the glory. Believers, be encouraged by this. Be encouraged today. Believers, we are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. The implications are far-reaching. I'll leave the Holy Spirit to work in your own heart and help with further application. But we have a responsibility. Let's live so that he receives the glory. Our groom, the Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for our time together today. I thank you for your blessing, your grace, Christ in the church, Christ in the church. God, I pray that we would never, ever get tired of thinking about Christ and the church. As we think about our Lord's sacrifice, as we think about his pursual, his sacrifice, his commitment to ongoing work, we think of all of that in light of our sin, our rebellion, and what he can make us into. God, I pray that we would be forever filled with thanks, that we would be humble, and that we would prepare well for that time when we are joined together with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we sing, our sins, they are many. Many. Your mercy is more. What a God. What a God to take this thing that we're so familiar with, marriage, and not only define it and give it purpose, but also to connect it to this other thing that we are so familiar with, the church. And I pray that we would be a people who teach these truths to others, to our kids. Help them to remember that those kids who have trusted Christ as their Savior, they're connected to Jesus and will be much more so for the rest of eternity. So I pray that we would, by your grace and provision, we would seek to keep ourselves pure. we would walk with you in anticipation for that time where we will be connected in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you that where our sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And our sins, though they are many, your mercy is more. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.